Luke chapter 11. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Having read the opening part of Luke chapter 11, the topic at hand this morning is no secret. Shouldn't be anyway. I'll be preaching on persistent, prioritized praying. And if that's not enough alliteration, you just wait. Persistent, prioritized prayer. Thus far in the Gospel of Luke, regarding this man that we aren't so much looking at today, but listening to, but the fact that we have looked at him and seen who he is ought to give us strong encouragement to sit back and listen to what he has to say as he teaches us regarding prayer. But backing up to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we have witnessed amazing circumstances surrounding his birth. We watched him wow the esteemed teachers in the synagogue at the mere age of 12. We read of how the Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove on him at baptism. We heard God speaking from the heavens, "You are my son." We watched from the sidelines as he withstood the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, winning back for you and for me all that we lost in the garden through Adam. We have seen page after page or week after week him healing dozens by the touch of his hand or the word of his mouth. He's cast demons out. He's raised the dead back to life. Thousands have been affected by the authority of his teaching. He fed 5,000 on one particular afternoon with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We watched as he climbed the mountain for the purpose of prayer, as the heavens opened up and the glory of the man, Christ Jesus, was majestically revealed for those with eyes to see. We heard him sit his apostles down, and then the disciples as well, and give them authority to preach the gospel and to heal the sick. And we watched as they went out and came back and rejoiced with him that Satan was falling like lightning from the sky. We've watched the crowds astonished by his teaching, witnessed the sick healed, the dead raised to life, heard the voice of the Father twice confirming, "This is my Son." Now at this point, you have one question to ask this man. You can make one request of this marvelous man. You can ask for one thing. What will it be? Will you ask about the authority of his teaching? Where does it come from? Or the specifics of his healings? How do we go about it? Or about how to successfully go about the working of the miracles? Or raising the dead? That would be helpful. Not this no-name disciple in Luke 11:1. He didn't ask about his authority or about the healings or about the working of miracles or raising the dead. After Jesus finished praying, this disciple said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it's no wonder. This disciple, whomever he is, evidently was listening when Jesus sent them out in Luke 10, verse 2, last week. He said, "Here, as you go, this is what's primary. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." Prayer is the primary work of ministry. It's the primary work of our lives. One contemporary preacher says it well when he says it's like our breath, prayer. It's our lifeline. Jesus had made clear that with regard to his kingdom advancing in Luke chapter 10, prayer is primary. And now we see this no-name, smart, listening disciple make the request for Jesus' counsel concerning prayer. Teach us to pray. Now, as you noticed here, verses 2, 3, and 4, it's very similar and familiar because we're familiar with the Lord's Prayer. One, because most people are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. Two, because we consider the Lord's Prayer phrase by phrase about a year ago. And three, we revisited the Lord's Prayer in prayer meetings on Wednesday evenings about 3 months ago. So if you like repetition, you're in the right spot this morning. The Lord's Prayer is in the midst of that wonderful Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. But here in Luke's version, it's slightly more brief. But the fact that we have Jesus here repeating it, Luke's not saying the same thing. It's a different account. But we see that this pattern that Jesus offers, this model prayer, if you will, is important. And it's worth following as a pattern in our own lives. Matthew Henry said regarding this prayer that it is remarkably concise, yet vastly comprehensive. And I hope we can get a little bit of that feel this morning. It is concise. We could read it in 25 or 30 seconds, but it's vastly comprehensive, dealing with everything from the glory of God to our lunch today. I want to look at four particular things in these 13 verses. The pattern modeled by our Lord, the persistence illustrated in the parable, the promises made from Jesus, and the priority indicated by him with regard to the Holy Spirit. The pattern modeled, the persistence illustrated, promises made, and the priority indicated. First, when you pray, say, "Father." The first subpoint underneath the pattern. And again, for the purpose of us remembering it, think paternal. He's our Father. Christ commands us. Get this. He commands us to call God our Father in order to awaken in us. At the very beginning of our prayers, we are approaching the mercy seat. what should be basic to our prayer. And it's this, a childlike reverence, and not just reverence, but trust that through Christ, God has become our Father, and that just as our parents, earthly parents, do not refuse us the things of this life, even less will God our Father refuse to give us what we ask in faith. This fatherhood that Jesus is commanding us to approach God in light of is not with regards to creation, but to redemption. It's exclusive. God is not everybody's father. We are not all children of God. It's exclusive and restricted. Only those who look to Jesus as mediator and sin bearer and go to God through him have any right to call God Father. When Jesus tells us to pray, Father, it's not for the sake of mere formality, but for the sake of truth. He is our Father, and so we ought to approach him in that way. It's not an etiquette issue. It is an obedience issue. Christ is here commanding us to call him Father. So much is wrapped up in this wonderful word, this name of God, our Father. Specifically, adoption. We have been saved from our former father who seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy. John chapter 10. Not just adoption, but grafting tenderly, yet definitely grafted in to the family of God, made one with his son. Reconciliation. We were once his enemies, and now we dine at his table. God is our Father, and we go to him in prayer in this way. When we pray, we are not soliciting advice from the smartest guy in town. We are petitioning the all-knowing ruler of the universe, and we ought to approach him as such. We're not just seeking to get an appointment with an influential guy, but we're meeting with the Lord over all creation. We're not beckoning some political bigwig. We're bringing our request to the one who reigns not over a small area, but over the entirety of the earth, and he does so from a heavenly throne. When you pray, say, Father. And he doesn't stop there. Hallowed be your name. It is not, the prayer is not, your name is holy. Jesus is not modeling for us how to exclaim things to God. It is a petition here. It is, may your name be seen as holy and righteous, and consecrated, and pure. If you want the mnemonic device for remembering this one, purity, paternal purity. Hallowed be your name. May your name be seen as holy and righteous, set apart, separated from all that is unholy, which is from everything else. This is not a simple assertion by Jesus saying that his Father is holy. But it's a plea that his name would be seen, that he would be known as holy and distinct and pure and altogether lovely. The very first thing that Jesus teaches us to pray is that God's name be set apart, consecrated, seen as holy. This is not just the first petition in a list of petitions. It is the primary petition. It is the biggest, the chiefest, the most basic request of the entire prayer. This first request gives us a sense of direction in our praying. It sets our hearts in the right direction, giving us some grounding underneath us. We're coming to a Father and we're asking him, make your name known. Of everything else that could go on, this is primary, it's basic. We are able to get our bearings and figure out, okay, this is how we're structuring our life. And more specifically, this is how we're structuring our prayers in order that God's name would be seen as it is, as holy and righteous and consecrated and pure. This is important because our self-centeredness knows no limits. Our praying, if we're left to ourselves, would begin and end with us. This divine ordering of the model that Christ has given us offers what we need. It's a radical reorientation, we might say, calling us to align ourselves or our requests with God's priorities. All other requests must be shaped and fashioned by this initial concern, the concern for His name, and then the concern for His kingdom to spread, and for our daily bread, and for the forgiveness of sin, and for direction in our lives away from temptation or through it, if you will. Because of shallow hearts and dull minds and cool affections and weak discipline, we need this kind of plea right from the outset. Father, hallowed be your name. God's name is who He is. It's His character, His essence, His reputation, His identity. And to better understand what it means for His name to be hallowed, the alternative to not hallowing God's name is blaspheming it. We are taught here to plead for the hallowing of God's name. We are commanded elsewhere to avoid taking it in vain. You are either hallowing His name or blaspheming it. How do you carry the reputation of God? His name is attached to His people. If you profess Christ, His reputation is attached to your life. Is it being hallowed in the choices that you're making? Are you blaspheming Him in the reactions and responses that you have? Do you carry His name in vain? From the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of your Lord, of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes His name in vain. Do you carry His name flippantly? Are you careless with the reputation of Christ that's attached to you? There is no greater way that we can hallow God's great name than by actual obedience to His word. Listen to the apostle's word to the church at Colossae. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Obeying Christ, keeping the statutes and commands of the Scriptures, that's the clearest way for us to hallow the name of God with our lives. If the request for God's name to be hallowed is the foundational and overarching request of our praying, we must then honestly assess what measures are we taking to secure that His name is being hallowed in our lives. Just praying on the one hand for His name to be hallowed and doing nothing else differently is like asking for your daily bread while refusing to work, expecting bread to fall from the sky. This chief primary petition, hallowed be your name. One day, every other petition in the prayer will be obsolete. One day, every other petition in this prayer will be useless. Your kingdom come. There is coming a day when it will have come. Give us this day our daily bread. There will no longer be hunger. Forgive us our sins. There will be no sin. Do not lead us into temptation. There will be no tempter. But not this one. For all of eternity, we will seek to see God's name and His reputation and His glory displayed as hallowed and holy and consecrated and pure and righteous and altogether lovely. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. The province in which you rule, God calls it to spread. What are we praying for by praying for the kingdom to come? We're praying for the things that God has promised us in His word, for the good of the church, for them to come to fruition, for the rule and reign of Christ to affect each and every individual heart and life. And then after that, for the kingdom to overflow and result in the expanse of the glory of Christ across the street and across the ocean, and also for the final return of Christ to come and consummate his kingdom, to claim his bride for himself. Your kingdom come in our hearts and in our lives, and in and among the lost, and finally when he takes all his children home. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Provision. I mean, it seems like, we've talked about this before, it seems like after these bold requests regarding God's honor and God's name and God's kingdom, that the spiritual needs of man would have to be next on the agenda of our praying. Following the expressed concern for the name of God, for his kingdom, this request for daily food sounds temporal. We might even say secular or worldly. However, Jesus here, our Lord, is teaching us to acknowledge our entire dependence on God for the supply of our daily necessities. Now, in one sense, we are absolutely certain that all of humanity is totally dependent on God to supply their needs, whether they acknowledge it or not. But as his children, we've been given the grace required to see that the kind provision from his hand, that all we have, all that we need for life and godliness is provided from him, that he sustains us, that he's our life and breath and all things. So our approach at this point in this model prayer should be, after asking God to set his name apart and to expand his kingship in our lives and around the globe, we must then ask where? Where are we, you and I, where are we going to get the necessary energy to work towards these glorious ends of seeing the fame of Jesus set aside and spread throughout the earth? To fail to mention our personal needs, even like food and drink, for fear of bothering God with pettiness, is as great of an error as allowing these types of items to dominate our prayers. Most of us would agree that if we only ever went to God with grocery list type prayers of all the things that we needed to make our lives better, that would not be right. And as much as that's not right, it is not right for us to avoid asking for these daily graces to be supplied by God our Father. We must not give in to the notion that prayers regarding physical needs are somehow lower grade prayers. God is our Father, and because he is our Father, he loves with a fatherly love. And he is concerned, tenderly concerned, for the complete well-being of all, or better yet, each and every one of his children. We see the concern, particularly with the need for food, displayed in his miraculous feeding of 5,000. Our tendency, the tendency and proneness that many of us have of extremism, comes into play with issues like this, like care for our physical bodies. Give each day our daily bread. Such a simple, God-honoring approach. But for many of us, we too often err with regard to our physical bodies by deifying them, giving too much time and energy and thought, or despising them, being discontent always with them, or disregarding them altogether and misusing and abusing them. We have to avoid the extremism of deifying, despising, and disregarding. The only right response happens as a result of us recognizing that God is our Maker, that he's our Creator, he is our Father. Therefore, we must honor him with our bodies. That's the expectation. Give us each day our daily bread. This prayer for God to provide our daily material needs does not, hear me now, does not in any way whatsoever negate the obligation that we have to work and provide for ourselves, for our families, and to serve the needy as well. There is a synergistic relationship between divine providence and our laboring responsibilities. God says on one hand, pray for your daily food. And on the other hand, he says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Jesus does not tell us to pray for daily bread so that we can sleep late or avoid long hours at the office or cut corners at the job. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Forgive us our sins. Praying for pardon. While we are outside of Christ, God is our judge. Once the verdict, justified, has been declared, he does not remain our judge, but adopts us, becoming our Father. The Lord's Prayer is a family prayer. It's for children, children who long to be in close communion with their Father. God only forgives the repentant. And a chief evidence of true repentance is a forgiving spirit. You can hear it in the pattern that Jesus sets forth. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. As a result of the forgiveness that God's children have received, they freely extend forgiveness to others. If you pray this request with integrity, in its entirety, you are either saying that you will forgive anyone of anything or that you yourself are not a beneficiary of God's forgiveness. Can you imagine praying in this way? I'll reword it for you. Oh God, please forgive me proportionately to the way in which I forgive people who have offended me. Can you imagine praying in that way? That's the petition here in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins. We have forgiven everyone who has wronged us. Forgive me, God, in proportion to the way that I forgive people who have offended me. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Here, Jesus closes the prayer, teaching us to pray for the Father's protection. Do not allow us to be led into temptation that will overwhelm us, is the idea of the prayer here. The way that it's written, it could lead us to ask the question, does God ever lead us into temptation? No. Never. He does, however, have the ability to guide us away from temptation, around temptation. He even has the ability to give us the power to go through temptation. And that's what's intended by this final petition. Lead us not into temptation. Finally, we're dependent on God for our physical sustenance, for our spiritual victory, and even our moral triumph. So we pray for daily bread, for daily mercy, and for daily guidance. Or to say it in the way we've said it already, I'm alive and need to be kept alive. So I want to pray that God will give me my daily provision. I'm guilty of sin and need to be cleansed from it, so I pray for daily pardon. I need to be guarded from certain things, like temptation and evil, borrowing Matthew's version, in the future. So I pray for ongoing protection from our Father. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Paternal, purity, province, provision, protection, protection. This answer that Jesus offers to the request, Lord, teach us to pray, is not just right orthodoxy. The prayer is a model, but it's not a mantra. Jesus was not merely teaching an accurate theology of prayer, saying, make sure you include these six P's in all your praying. In fact, notice when the question happened. It happened that while Jesus was praying, Luke writes, after he had finished, then the no-name disciple comes and says, teach us to pray. But this isn't the first time that we see Jesus praying. Luke 3:21, Jesus was praying at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Luke 5:16, Jesus is withdrawing from the crowds in order to pray. Chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus prayed all night before choosing the 12. Luke 9:18, Jesus slipped away after feeding the 5,000 for the purpose of prayer to his Father. Luke 9:29, while Jesus was praying, is when the heavens opened and the transfiguration happened. Luke 10:21 through 22, we noticed last week, Jesus was praying, praising God upon the return of the 70 for the accomplishments that they had done for the sake of the gospel. Jesus was not merely teaching a pattern for prayer. He was patterning a life of prayer before them and before us. And it's a wonderful pattern. But he doesn't stop then. Then Jesus said to them, and he tells them a parable of three friends, illustrating persistence. It's not okay to merely run through the gamut of your needs or acknowledging these six P's in prayer. But he tells a story of three friends. Maybe they all didn't know each other, but there was at least a mutual friend in the middle, and one of them had been traveling. They couldn't stop at the 24-hour convenience store and grab something to eat in the midst of their journey. Everything shut down. They rolled up the sidewalks. If they had sidewalks, they would have rolled them up at dark. There was nothing available. He gets into the village around midnight. He knows one guy in town, and he goes and knocks on the door. It is very customary and expected in this context to be hospitable. They normally would receive anyone who was coming to the door. He went. He knocked on his friend's house. He gets up. He doesn't have anything in the pantry. What am I going to do? He's been traveling all day. He's hungry. I'll go to my friend's house. I smelled bread baking when I walked by earlier. He goes, knocks on the door. Hey, a friend of mine has come from a long journey. I don't have anything. If it was this man's friend who needed food, he would have been right up. But his reputation isn't on the line in this situation. So he offers the quadruple refusal. The door is shut. The children are in bed. I'm in bed. I cannot get up. He's saying, no, 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 no. You're out of luck, buddy. It's on you. Which makes no sense, really, right? I mean, the door is shut. Can it not be opened? The children are in bed. Sure, it might be a headache, but can they not be retucked? The issue is not actually, I cannot get up. The issue is, I will not get up. But if you notice in verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Persistence pays off. Jesus is teaching us here, illustrating for us with this story that we can somehow comprehend, even though we don't live in that context, we can put ourselves in that position and begin to see the importance. Persistence pays off. A better translation of the word persistence here would be shamelessly presumptuous. That's an accurate translation. The friend went. The friend who was hosting went to the place where he knew there was bread on the inside and was shamelessly presumptuous. I know there's food inside there, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get you out of bed, even if it wakes your kids up, to open the door so that I can take bread back and give it to my friend who's been traveling all day and into the night. He was shamelessly presumptuous. He expected him to give because he was a friend. That didn't work, but persistence worked. Now let's think about it and apply it. For a moment, prayer is not dropping hints about what we need. You imagine if this friend had just come over and kind of lightly knocked. Are you still awake by chance? Didn't I smell bread before? I kind of need some bread. It's not dropping hints about what we need. It is shamelessly, boldly, continually petitioning God until he answers. Storming the gates of heaven, walking in, humbly acknowledging that he's our Father, but also recognizing that we're needy and that he longs to give us all that we need. In fact, he's promised to do so, and his very reputation is on the line. Now, it's important that we don't carry this parable out too far and try to fill in all the different places, because God is not our sleepy friend who is slow to rise and slow to help. Jesus is making the comparison here to point out that God is always ready, always willing to hear, and always able to answer. He's a God who does not slumber or sleep, the psalmist famously tells us. Prayer is not us attempting to get God to do what we want, or us talking him into doing something that he doesn't want to do. Prayer is us asking God to do what he has already promised to do in his word. Like the friend at midnight, we should pray as if God cannot refuse. There's no way that friend knocking on the door would have gone back and told his friend who had been on the journey, sorry, we're out of luck. He was committed to getting what he needed. Prayer is us asking God to do what he's promised to do, and he's made promises. In fact, that's exactly where Jesus goes next, beginning in verse 9. Listen to the progression and the promises. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. It's one thing to ask. Seeking requires a little bit more commitment. And ceaselessly knocking, even more effort. Now, our English doesn't do a very good job here of helping us understand what Jesus is suggesting, but coming off of the emphasis of being persistent, also here where he's talking about the promises, it's made evident in the verb tenses. The idea is not ask, seek, knock, give up. It is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Now listen to these promises. There's really only one promise stated 6 times. Here's the promise: God will answer prayer. Here are the 6 ways it's answered. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And if that's not enough, he continues, everyone who asks receives. Everyone. He who seeks finds everyone, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Every single one who knocks, it will be opened. Praying is not in vain. Jesus says, God will give to the one who asks. He will reveal to the one who seeks, and he will open to the one who knocks. Consider, just for a moment, the riches, the glories, the benefits, the mercies, the graces that you have lost in your life for failure to ask. You do not have, James says very pointedly, because you do not ask. The comparison that Jesus offers here is between an earthly father and a heavenly father. He rightly calls him calls us evil fathers. The understanding is that in comparison to God, we are sinful, but we still know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more would God as a heavenly father know? There's a story of Alexander the Great, the famous conqueror, being approached by a man who had a large financial need. And he asked Alexander the Great to help him out with the need. Alexander the Great immediately referred the man to his royal treasurer, promising that he would have whatever was needed. The man gets to the treasurer, tells him, "This is what I need. Alexander the Great told me to come see you." And upon hearing the man's request, he quickly went running to the famous conqueror, absolutely certain that there had been some mistake because the amount was so great. But Alexander the Great said to his treasurer, "Give him what he's requesting. He treated me like a king in asking. I'll be a king in giving." I wonder in our praying if we're treating God like a king. Do we assume he doesn't have enough to meet our needs? Are we asking for such small requests, allowing him a way out in case he can't find a way to meet the great needs that we have? Or do we recognize that he's God and there's none like him and he has it all and he can give us anything that we need? And so we go to him like a king. And if we do, he'll answer us like a king. Jesus promises here. And in light of all that we need, Jesus closes his words regarding prayer, indicating the priority of our praying. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Here's the great priority. The Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of Christ himself. He is the greatest gift that God can give us. If we have him, we have all things. Light and life. Hope and heaven. If we have him, we have the Father's boundless love poured out on us. We have the Son's atoning blood on our behalf. We have the Spirit's life within us. This truth, this promise here from our Lord that God will hear and that he will answer strips all people everywhere for all time of every excuse imaginable. Are you weak? Have you asked God to make you strong? Are you helpless? Have you approached him asking for his help? Are you wicked? Have you sought his cleansing power for your sin? There is no excuse to not ask and keep on asking, to seek and keep on seeking, to knock and keep on knocking. There's no excuse not to. In fact, we can personalize it a bit more in closing. You, friend, have no excuse, none whatsoever, to not ask seek and knock, except that you do not really want God to answer. Jesus, this disciple, asked, teach us to pray. We have a pattern in prayer worth following. The strong encouragement to be persistent as we go to our Heavenly Father, pleading the promises that He has made and prioritizing accordingly. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come thanking you that you are our Father and that you've made us children and that we can come with confidence. And God, we come believing, begging you to hallow your name, to set yourself up on a pedestal, as it were, so that all may know that you are God and that there is no other. And God, we pray that your kingdom would indeed come into our lives as individuals and would, as a result, affect our families, our church, our community, and that your kingdom would expand even around the globe. God, you are our life and breath and everything. Apart from you, we have nothing and can do nothing. We pray, God, that you continue providing our daily sustenance, giving us all that we need for life in order that we might please you with our every breath, our every thought, our every action and reaction. And God, though you've cleaned us, redeeming us and rescuing us from sin's foul bondage, we pray, God, that you forgive us for the ongoing sin when we are so tempted to rely on our own understanding and not to trust exclusively in you and your word. God, aid us as we seek to forgive all of those around us who wrong us. God, help us to live in light of the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. And God, we pray that as we move forward in life, that your word would be the light to our path, and that you would not lead us into temptation, but you would give us the grace to turn away from it or to put our head down and go through it unaffected by it in any negative capacity whatsoever. God, we come asking you these things, following the pattern of our Lord and trusting that you'll give us the grace to come again and again, being persistent, believing that you're a God who answers prayer, making good on your promises, and granting us yourself in the person of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name.